Turn with me, if you would like to Ephesians chapter 3. So beginning at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And of course, the beloved there is Christ. He's made us accepted in Jesus Christ. "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he should gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Now, as Paul wrote this opening section of this letter to the church at Ephesus, we know that he probably wrote this from Rome, and he had previously spent many years with the Ephesian church and had taught them many of the doctrines that he is now going through in this opening. But the theme of this opening is that God has blessed us immeasurably in Jesus Christ. He has made us to sit in heavenly places with Christ. We share in his glory. We share in his beauty. We share in his grace. And what I want to focus on just for a moment this morning, by way of just opening the services, the fact that he speaks of certain things that God predestined concerning us. Now, predestination is a term that sounds like a scary word. It sounds like a difficult word. There's nothing scary nor difficult about it. In the Bible, in this section, he is simply talking about what God chose to do for his people before the world began. He has determined beforehand certain results, certain things are going to come to pass. In verse 5, he says, God has foreordained that we and all of his people will be the children of God. We will be adopted into the family of God. That's a good thing, isn't it? Yes, that's a good thing. That's one of the things that God has done and he will do. And of course, in the resurrection morning, we'll see the fullness of that, because these vile bodies will be made in resurrected bodies and will live forever as the children of God, joint heirs with Christ. And that's what he says in verse 11, that we've been predestined to an inheritance, something that God gives us. An inheritance is something that you get when somebody dies, and they bequeath that to you. They give it to you. And through Christ's death, God has given us all things. Everything that God owns, which is everything, he gladly shares with us. The Apostle Peter said that you have an inheritance, right? Incorruptible or uncorruptible and undefiled, and which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of faith. There's something that God has given us, and we will receive that fully in the resurrection. And then if you flip over, you can hold your spot there, but if you flip over to Romans, you find a third place where Paul mentioned predestination. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 28. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That's the same thing that he said in the book of Ephesians. "According as he hath chosen us in him," that he has called us in him before the foundation of the world. "For whom he did foreknow," that means love, "for whom he did foreknow, them also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," that is Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." So the third thing that the Bible teaches us about predestination, that is the counsel of God before he ever created the world, is that we would be conformed to his Son, Jesus Christ. That on that resurrection morning, you need not have fear, because God is going to clean us up and we're going to stand bright as the sun, just as glorious as Jesus Christ himself. And we will live with him and with each other forever. But as I said to the church in Oxford, not only are these things that are eternal benefits ordained for us before the foundation of the world and fully realized in the resurrection, there's a sense in which we can have a foretaste of each of these blessings now. Right? Jesus taught us that when we pray to God, we are to call Him our Father. Yes, we can call Him our Father now. And we can call out to Him for help, and He will help us. And He has assured us through the words of His Son and His other men that He inspired by the Word of God to tell us that God cares greatly about us. As a father loves a son, He loves us deeply, and He will never leave us or forsake us. Also, this inheritance, He says that we have an earnest of this inheritance now. An earnest is a small taste of. If you've ever wondered what heaven's going to be like, what the resurrection will be like, just think to the time when you've been walking closest to the Lord, when you've been most at peace, when you've most, you know, you've just felt at ease with God and with man, and you felt this joy and peace. Guys, that's what it's going to be like a thousandfold more all the time. But we can have experienced that now when we are obedient to God through the gospel. And of course, He says that He conforms us to His Son. There's another word that we use sometime in the Bible called sanctification. Sanctification. And that sounds really like another really difficult word to understand, but it's not. To sanctify merely means to set aside or to make holy, to set apart for a use. And God will sanctify us in this world. In other words, He'll make us more like Christ as we follow Him. So here's some of the questions, some of the answers to the questions I've been asking you. What are we trying to do here at Bethlehem Church? What is our goal? How can we tell whether we're being successful or not? Obviously, God is the one who has to give the increase. But I submit to you that these are the things that the fruits of the Spirit that God would bring forth in our lives over time. That's why you got to keep coming back. And that's why the only time you can't have Sunday morning be the only time that you crack your Bible. Okay? And Sunday morning can't be the only time during the week when you pray. We're not going to be producing the fruit. We're not going to be enjoying these benefits and fulfilling the will of God unless we are serious about encouraging one another and walking closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're trying to accomplish here. And I believe that God is blessing us, and we need to, with eyes open, ask God to help us walk closer as the body of Christ, as a portion of it, a small portion of it. But let's rejoice in all the heavenly blessings that we have. And when we're down and when we're sorrowful, let's remember that God knows our cares, and He is making us more like His Son, Jesus Christ, and He will not fail.
Lord's been putting many things on my heart. There's one in particular that I've been thinking about quite a bit. If you were to take a bill out of your wallet or purse, probably a dollar because we're not that rich, you look on the reverse side, you're going to see four words that mean a great deal to us here in this congregation. In God we trust. Now, there have been individuals that have tried to remove that from our money. Some have said that that is not a proper place to affirm that we trust in God. I would suggest that any place is the proper place to shout to the heavens what we know is true. And others have said that God has nothing whatsoever to do with this country. Unfortunately, I'm starting to come along to their ideals. At the very least, it seems that there's more and more folks, and I would dare say even some that are running for high office, that buy into that heresy. And if I were to ask any of you individually here, you would affirm that you do trust God. But the question that I have and what's been put on my heart is how you trust God. How do you trust God when you are put to the test? When God gives you the opportunity to visibly demonstrate your trust in our one and true Holy Father, how will you react? And that's what I'd like to talk a little bit about today. Well, one of the things about Primitive Baptist is we believe in defining our terms. And so let's talk a little bit about trust. What's involved in it? We are asked to trust our leaders. We're asked to trust our ministers. We're asked to trust our doctors. Trust me, I'm a doctor. And some people that I say that to believe it, and some people that have grown up with me and know me just go ahead and laugh, say, "You're so funny." Like we're going to trust you. We know you. I'm not going to let my kids play with you. I know. I was listening. But what is involved in trust? I would suggest there's three things for our discussion today. Belief, faith, and love. This is how it breaks down. In order to trust someone, we'll start small. You have to have belief that the person can do what they say they're going to do. You have to have faith that they will do what they say they do, and it's all wrapped up in love. Let's suppose that someone here comes up to me and says, "Brother Keith, I know you're going to be going back to Wichita, Kansas this afternoon. I've got business there. Would you be willing to give me a ride?" And of course, I'll say, "Come on." In order for you to trust me, you have to believe that I have the ability to get you to Wichita. You have to have faith that if I say it, you're not going to be waiting on the street corner for 5 or 6 hours as I ignore you. And you've got to have trust, because you've got to have love, because how can you have trust without love? Now, it can be any type of love. It could be friendship that supports your trust. It could be honor. It could be respect. There are members of the military who say that they may have someone on the opposite side of a conflict, but they trust them because they have respect for them. They may not agree with what they say, but they have respect for them. Or it could be agape love or any other expression. But you've got to have love in order to have trust. Now, how does this come back to God? Do you believe that God has the ability? Yes. Let's go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else is a hat trick after that, folks. God created reality. He created everything. It's kind of like saying, if you can build a house, you can build a treehouse. Exactly. Do you have faith that God will keep His promises? Has He ever let us down? No. No, He hasn't, has He? Now, there are some detractors. There are some very disillusioned individuals, confused individuals, who will say that God has not made good on all of His promises. And I would suggest that, yes, that's true. God has not fulfilled all of His promises yet. There's a big difference between your time and God's time, isn't there? When God created the world, He saw every single one of His children in His mind. And we place their names in the book of life. That's that predestination that Brother Randy was talking about. God doesn't see time the way that we see time. I'm like those two old buzzards that are sitting on the fence line. Patience, heck, I'm going to go out and kill something. I'm impatient. I admit it wholeheartedly. I'm impatient. I want my 3-minute boiled egg to be done in a minute and a half. But God doesn't see it that way. But whether it is accomplished in our lifetimes or our children's lifetimes or our children's children's lifetimes, if God says it shall be, it shall be. Again, go back to Genesis. And the Lord said, "Let there be light." And there was. And the Lord said, "Let there be," fill in the blank. And there was, fill in the blank. So we should have faith that the Lord will do it. And then now let's talk about love. We love God If for no other reason, because God has given us such ample opportunities to love Him. But why would God love us? We're nothing. We're less than nothing because we are broken. But why does God love us? Absolutely. He claimed us as His children. It wasn't that we were imposed upon Him. He claimed us. He chose us. You know, the great thing about free will among us is we understand how free will works with God in the fact that if we can make a choice, if we have the choice to embrace someone or to deny them, God did too. But He didn't abandon us. He expressed love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. Why? For God's aggrandizement? So that God would have little minions, groupies? No. So that we shall have eternal and everlasting life. Now, I'm not going to say the fact that the Super Bowl is coming up because I can't say that word. Evidently, it's copywritten. But when that football game comes up, I guarantee you there's going to be people in the stands that are going to have big posters that say John 3:16. I just hope that they understand what it really means. And I think they will. So God gives us every reason to trust Him. We have belief that He can do anything. We have faith that He will keep His promises. And we have elegant proof that He loves us beyond all. Now, let's go to Scripture. In the Gospel according to Matthew and the Gospel according to Luke, we have three elegant examples of individuals who were given the opportunity to demonstrate their trust in God. And they serve as examples to us today. You know, that's the wonderful thing about Scripture. Scripture is very entertaining because it is stories of people who are just like us. And there are colleges and universities and high schools and public schools and all sorts of education institutions that will treat the Bible as literature, and I have no problems with that if they realize that it's much more than that. Because it's a living expression of God's will and purpose. Is the Bible designed to help us in heaven? No, because we're not going to need it. If we have any questions, we get to ask God in person. The Bible is designed for us in this life. It is to celebrate this love and joy. It is to give us instruction in this world so that we may enjoy the benefits of God to their fullest. So let's take a look. Let's go over to the beginning of Luke, starting in Luke 1:18. I'm going to do some paraphrasing because I want to make sure that Brother Mark's got plenty of time. Zacharias is a great example in this situation. Earlier we were teasing, saying that we're all works in progress, and some of us, God leaves so that we can be an example of what not to do. Well, sometimes I feel that way. I'm sure that sometimes y'all feel that way too. I'm the poster child for don't do this. Well, when it comes right down to it, Zacharias is right up on that poster. Zacharias and his wife had prayed to God for a child. And a number of years had passed and they had grown elderly. Well, Zacharias was a priest and he was in the Holy of Holies in the temple conducting his business when an angel of the Lord came down and said, in essence, congratulations, God has answered your prayers. You are going to have a child. You're going to have a boy child. His name shall be John, and he shall come before the King of Kings. He will come before the Messiah. Now imagine that you're Zacharias in the temple. You've got an angel in front of you. What is his reaction? His reaction is not only, oh my goodness, are you an angel? His reaction was, well, that can't be. Because I'm old and my wife is old and we can't have a child. God can't give us a child. Yes, he can. He chose poorly, didn't he, when he responded? He didn't say what he should have said, but he did say what was in his heart at the time. He did say what was in his heart at the time. Now, I'd also like for us to turn over, and I've got my notes because I always have to remember this. Let's go a little further into the first chapter of Luke to the 26th verse, and we pick up the story of Mary. So keep in mind, you know, set aside Zacharias for a moment. Now we're going to go to Mary, the mother of God. She's walking down the path, and then one day an angel comes to her. We don't know if it's the same angel. It may have, may not. It really doesn't matter. God's got a lot of angels out there. But this angel comes down and says, "Blessed art thou among women." And that's when she says the, "Huh? Who are you talking about?" And the angel explains to her that she is blessed among women, for she is going to give birth to the Messiah. And she's confused. And she asks the angel, "Well, I have not known a man. How can I have this child?" She doesn't ask out of disbelief, she asks out of confusion. Does God know that we can be confused at times? Yes. God provides what we need when we need it. So the angel explained to her that the Holy Spirit was going to come and quicken her womb, and that everything would be right and proper. And again, what was her reaction? Immediately, she praised God. Immediately, she expressed her love for God. Now let's go over to Matthew and let's pick up Joseph. First chapter of Matthew, around the 18th verse. Joseph was the husband of Mary. And it was made known to him that Mary was going to have a child. Well, now even though they were married, they had not consummated the marriage. They had not known each other intimately. So Joseph knew that he could not be the father of this child. Now, according to Leviticus, according to Jewish law, that meant that Mary was an adulterer. And the punishment for adultery was to be taken into the public and stoned to death. But Joseph wouldn't have that. Joseph was too much into love. He loved Mary. He loved what was proper. He had planned to put her away privately. "I won't be able to live with you as husband and wife, but I don't want to see you injured. I don't want to see you hurt. And so we're simply going to put you away." But that was not God's plan. And so God sent the angel to Joseph in a dream. And that angel explained to Joseph the situation, explained to Joseph that yes, this was right and proper and correct, that the Holy Spirit would quicken her womb, that she would give birth to this child. And when he awoke, I'm sure he found Mary and embraced Mary and accepted her. But more importantly, he accepted God's word. Let's take a look at these three people a little bit closer. Now that we know the situation, let's try to analyze their reactions. What does that mean for us? That's really what it amounts to. When you read Scripture, you always have to understand the situation, and then you have to ask yourself, What does it mean for us? Because every bit of Scripture means something for us in our lives. It's just as easy to apply Scripture to our lives as it was the lives of the individuals that were written about. That's one of the purposes of Scripture. Not only to provide comfort, but to provide instruction and wisdom. That's why these passages were not written simply by man. They were penned by man, inspired by God. Exactly. So let's take a look at Zacharias. He is presented with this miracle, something that he and his wife have prayed for. And rather than, and where did he go wrong? First step of trust. He didn't believe that God could do what the angel said God would do. Now, does that make him an evil man? Not necessarily. How many times do we get caught up in the situations of this world? How many times are we working on a project, or we're working at our job, or we're working on our family, and we tend to get caught up in that situation? Not only to the point of taking time away from our spiritual lives, but it starts to affect the way that we see things. Now, I believe very strongly deep in his heart, Zacharias knew the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. How do we know this? Because he is struck down dumb. He can't speak. And 9 months later, when John is being born, the people around go to him and say, what should his name be? The custom was that it would be Zacharias, named after the father. But on a slate, he writes, his name is John. And immediately his voice is restored. He had time to get back into the Spirit. If he had never been in the Spirit, he couldn't get back to the Spirit. So I know that when the angel confronted him, he knew right from wrong. He was just confused. And that happens to all of us. And God understands that. And God makes allowances for that. In this case, he gave him a time out for 9 months. But the problem with Zacharias is he failed at that first point. He denied God's ability. Now let's take a look at Mary. Mary was confronted with an angel. And first of all, the angel shocked her by saying, "Blessed art thou among women." And she's thinking, you know, I'm just a little girl in a little town, in a little country. You know, it's not like it's the palace in Rome or anything like this. You know, I'm not a supermodel or anything like that. What in the world's going on? And then he compounds that by saying, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. Woo. Talk about a load. And she's confused, and she asks for clarity. And as soon as she gets that clarity, the very first thing she does is praise God. She was in the Spirit, just as we should be in the Spirit. Now let's take a look at Joseph. Now I'll be honest with you, out of all three of these, I relate more to Joseph. Because quite frankly, Zacharias had an angel standing in front of him. Mary had an angel standing in front of him. At the beginning of this situation, Joseph is all by his little lonesome. And he's being presented with a miracle that had never, ever occurred in the world before or since. The Holy Spirit would quicken the womb of a woman and give birth to the Son of God. And yet he had so much love that he would not have Mary destroyed. But he was going to put her away. Do we need help from God? Are there times when we need clarity from God? And that clarity comes in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? Sometimes it is a fellow brother or sister in Christ that takes you by the side and says, I love you. But you're messing up right now. Sometimes it might be just as simple as your mind going 90 miles to nothing, chasing rabbits, and all you need is a hug to catch your breath and understand the truth of the situation. In this case, Joseph was given an angel, not in person, but in a dream. Now, the question I have for you is this. Have you ever had a dream that was so realistic that when you wake up, you remember all the details? Joseph could have simply said that, well, that dream wasn't real. That was simply wishful thinking. I don't want to think that my wife was unfaithful to me, and so my imagination created this. He could have said that this was, you know, just I ate something funny the night before and it gave me that dream. But we know that Joseph had love for God. Why? Because that love gave him the ability to recognize a true angel of the Lord as opposed to a figment of his imagination. He had no doubt whatsoever that this was the will of God. And when confronted with this, yes, he could have been like Zacharias and just kind of ignored it, say, la, 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 okay, yes, you're over there, but if I don't see you, then I don't have to acknowledge it. He praised God. He praised God. He embraced Mary. He praised God, and he tried to be as good of a stepfather to our Lord and Savior as he possibly could. So again, what does this mean for us? Zacharias teaches us that we can get caught up in the world, not only to the exclusion of our sacred life, our spiritual life, but we can get so caught up that we can deny essential truths. And we constantly need to rely on ourselves and our fellow brothers and sisters and God to keep us on that path. We need that error checking. Mary shows us how we should react to God's miracles when we're presented with God's miracles. Folks, miracles are not unusual. Miracles happen every single day of our lives. We just have to be in the Spirit to recognize them. As soon as you see a miracle, you need to say, thank you, God, for making this possible. Thank you, God, for remembering me. Thank you, God, for loving me, the least of your creatures. And Joseph teaches us that although there are miraculous things that happen in the world, many of them are false miracles, and we can be confused. But if we rely on our relationship with God, if we trust God, we'll be able to winnow out those false ideas and those false miracles that would pull us in a timely salvation way away from God. We are our own worst enemies when it comes to, oh, shiny keys, shiny keys. We can be distracted so easily. And that makes sense because we live our lives every day. I implore you, you are given the best truth detector in the world, God. Pray. When you have to make an important decision, pray. Rely on the Holy Spirit. He will direct you in the path of the Lord. So ultimately, when you read Scripture, when you look at these individuals, when you ask yourself, how should we trust God? Rely on the fact that God's love will show you the way. Thank you for your attention.
Well, I have to confess something. My my heart is pounding. I was encouraged and excited by that message. For more than one reason, and one of which is because the very same types of thoughts have been on my mind. The Lord works together to give us a message that is unified, that is comforting, that is encouraging, that gives us the boldness that we need to face our daily trials. On my mind has been an Old Testament example of what we've heard already this morning. So I hope that you will pray that nothing will be taken away or would diminish what we've already heard, but rather that the Lord will bless us that we might expand our understanding of how deeply ingrained this principle should be in our daily lives. The Lord said to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage. For the Lord thy God shall go with thee whithersoever thou goest." So I'd like to look a little bit at Joshua, and we'll go back and read that verse, that statement that God makes to Joshua. But I'd like to talk a little bit about the life of Joshua, not to any great detail, but just for the purposes of background, so that we can maybe understand a little bit about what might have been going through Joshua's mind at that moment, particularly because it follows right on the heels of the death of Moses. So we'll talk a little bit about Moses as well. "Be strong and of good courage." So the Lord says this to Joshua, and this statement is made just as he is about to take the people, the nation of Israel, over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan, which had been promised to God's people. And that promise was made all the way back in the time of Abraham. Say, "Get thee up out of the land, and I will go and go to the place that I will show you." And it was this land. Now, there was a lot of history that happened in between Abraham and Moses. We don't have time to cover all of that. But we understand that that in the midst of that, or in the middle of all of that, there was a time where the nation of Israel, to no one's surprise, fell away from God's counsel. They turned aside from what God had commanded them to do. They landed themselves in Egypt. And I stated it that way on purpose. They landed themselves in Egypt by the things that they did. So, having ended up in that state, now, you know, we're talking about Jacob and his 12 sons, you know, ending up in Egypt. But it's the same story that we would read about later on when they come out of Egypt. The exact same thing happens again. They landed themselves in their own trouble. They end up in Egypt, and now Joshua was there. I know this because when we read in the book of Exodus, then Leviticus and Numbers and so forth, and we go back and look at the history, we'll see that amongst all the things that happened, even an entire generation passing away, Joshua is identified as the minister of Moses. That is, he served in the capacity of caring for Moses. Now, we also know that Scripture teaches us that Moses, when he died, was in full possession of all his strength. He had complete and full vitality up to the very last day of his life. So it wasn't that he was feeble or anything and needed somebody to carry his bed around or anything. That's not what we're talking about. But Joshua was there to aid him in the capacity of a minister as a servant to bring him food or to perhaps he was a confidant of Moses. And certainly that was most likely the case when God told Moses, "This man, Joshua, he is going to succeed you. I need you to call him for me. Come with him to the tabernacle. I've got some things to say to him." So it was possible also that Joshua was a confidant. So Joshua was there during all of these events. Okay? Now, Moses and Aaron went in and they spoke to Pharaoh because God called Aaron to be the mouthpiece, if you will, for Moses. Moses was called to deliver God's people. It was his a purpose to bring that about with the help of God. I hope you'll understand that I'm making that assumption. But Moses, like so many of us, said to God, he's standing there. Okay, imagine this scenario with me. He's standing there at the burning bush, hearing the voice of God coming from the burning bush and giving him direct and specific instructions about how he is to come out of the wilderness now, return to Egypt, and bring deliverance to his poor and wretched people whose prayers he has heard. And you know what the first thing Moses says? Same thing Zechariah said. Oh, what? Said, God, I'm a man who can't speak very well. I can't do this. And God says, you'll do it because I'm telling you to do it. If you're not going to speak, then I'll call your brother Aaron. By the way, let's remember a little bit about Moses' history. He was born at a time when the Pharaoh didn't know Joseph and didn't know the family. And he was deeply concerned that the Israelites were going to become so powerful and so numerous that they would overthrow the kingdom. So he issued a law that said all the male children in the nation of Israel that are living in the land of Goshen, kill them. There is not to be one left with breath. But Moses' mother, I believe with the inspiration and by the guidance of God, preserved him. Because God had a purpose for Moses. But now, you know, living this life, living in the lap of luxury in the palace, he chooses to suffer with his people. He knows he's a Jew. He chooses to suffer with his people, and he ends up running for his life, ends up on the backside of the wilderness, spends years there raising the flocks of Jethro, and now God is telling him through this powerful, miraculous event, by the way, your brother Aaron is still alive, and I'm going to send him to meet you. And all of the history that happens as Moses returns to Egypt and goes before Pharaoh and says, God has commanded that you let his people go. And all the plagues and all of this background. I want to read specifically an event in the book Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7. As I said, I'd give a little bit of background, but time is running out, so let me just say this. Joshua was with Moses during the events of Moses' return to Egypt, at the very least. So he was there when we saw the plagues, saw all those plagues. He was there when they crossed over dry shod on the Red Sea. He was there when the sea closed back over Pharaoh's people. He was there. He saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He watched as Moses went into the tabernacle once it was finally finished and spoke to God, and he saw the glory of God descending on the tabernacle there as Moses came to commune with God. He was there when they went into the land of Canaan the first time and heard the reports of Caleb, heard the reports of the spies and said, this land truly is flowing with milk and honey, but there are people there living in their strong cities, tall people, big people, and they've built tall, big walls, and there's no way that we're going to be able to conquer this land. He was standing there next to Moses when Caleb said, but God has told us to take this land. Let us go in and take it. And the people murmured, and he was there and watched, as his friends died one by one because they refused to obey the command of God. Watched. He was there. He lived through it all. Joshua, Caleb, Moses. He was there. He watched. He was there as Moses took them through the wilderness and they conquered Amalek and other places there in the wilderness. There, looking up at the mountaintop, when he saw the cloud and the fire, and then felt the rumblings and the sound of almost like of thunder when God was speaking to Moses as he was up there on top of Mount Sinai. See, he saw all of these things. I mean, what witnessed all the miracles that Moses did, bringing water from rocks, taking a few branches and casting them into a pond, and turning water that was bitter and unfit to drink into something sweet and restorative to their lives. What is there when quails up to their noses showed up outside because they wanted some meat? or when manna would miraculously fall from heaven, and sure enough, when people tried to gather too much on a Sunday night, it was wormy the next day. He saw all of these things. And now, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7, Moses calls him, called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel. So it would be as if somebody were to call the next pastor up before the entire congregation and say, I have some things to say to you, young man. Here's Moses now, call Joshua, all the nation of Israel standing there, be strong and of a good courage. Sounds familiar? For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. So Moses is having to encourage this young man with the very same message that we've heard from our dear brother this morning. God is able. He can do this. Be strong and of a good courage. Now listen to this charge. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Whoa, hold on a second, Moses. I thought you were going to lead us into the land. There's some conversation that Joshua wasn't privy to, even though he was the minister of Moses. Perhaps Moses shared some things with him. Nevertheless, now Moses is saying, you're going to take this people into the land. Be strong and of a good courage. And it's the same thing that the Lord will say to Joshua later, which we'll get to in just mere moments. Same thing. Be strong, that is, remain firm and steadfast and of a good courage, being unmovable and not wavering in the calling that God has called you with. Be strong and of a good courage. Be steadfast and brave in the face of danger, if you'll let me say that. For thou must go with this people, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. God has this power. You have witnessed it, Joshua. And it is that same God that is going to go before you into the land of Canaan. He will go with you. You're not going alone. God will go with you. And he has this power. He has the authority. He has the ability. And he has the love to and the will to bring this about. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee. God will go with you, and he does not fail. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And we, as we go through the last parts of this book of Deuteronomy, we'll find the Song of Moses, where he testifies to the people. Same thing he's already told them as he's giving his final discourse. I don't know, perhaps this occurred over a number of days. I'm not sure if we sat down and just read this from Deuteronomy 1:1 to Deuteronomy 34:12, that we would get it all done, and it's probably not in an hour, maybe not in one sitting. Perhaps this was over the course of a number of days. But now we're at the end of Moses' life. And it says that Scripture teaches us that he wrote all of this down, that is Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and what we read here in Deuteronomy. So he gives this charge to Joshua. He speaks his very last final message to the people of Israel. And, oh, by the way, tells them, you will go astray, you will follow after idols, you will disdain the counsel of God, and you will go a-whoring after these other nations. And when that happens, God will bring this judgment upon you. But don't be afraid, because he will deliver you after that. Isn't it amazing how odd it is for us to find hope in the midst of a message like that? We can sit in a congregation and have a minister pound into us total depravity and then talk about redemption and the righteousness of Christ, and we start shouting for joy. You've just been told that you are one of the most wretched creatures in all of creation, and you're shouting for joy because of Christ, because of God, because of his love and grace and mercy. So Moses delivers that last message, and now he's passed away, and he's gone to his rest in Moab, if I'm reading this right. And after the death of Moses, we're now in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying these words. Now we're in Joshua, chapter 1. Moses, my servant, is dead. This is verse 2. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. He would again repeat, be strong and of good courage. Only be thou strong and very courageous. God would repeat this over and over again, repeating what Moses had already told him. But there's something that I wanted to zero in on now as I close and add to a bit what we've already heard this morning. God says to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That should be a comfort to us every single day. The knowledge that that God is going with us, that He walks with us. One of my mom's favorite poems is this poem, Footprints in the Sand. Many of you may be familiar with it. And there's a reason that it should be one of our favorites. It should bring us comfort. To know that even in our darkest times, when we're struggling and suffering against loss or trouble or trial, that God is there and that He's carrying us. Be not dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Remain steadfast and unmovable in the knowledge that God is with you. But here's this one principle that I will leave you with. And this is the premise upon which all of this rests. Joshua had seen all of these miracles. He had beheld as God was with Moses, bringing water from rocks, parting seas, conquering stronger enemies, on all of these things, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and something as simple as not having their shoes wear out. Witnessed all of this, and now he's being told by Moses and by God that he is to be the next leader of this great nation and to bring them into this land. And even though he was willing to go with God, it's an entirely different thing to go thinking Moses is leading you than to go as the leader of the nation of Israel. There are some strong people in that land. There's a lot of work to be done. God, perhaps Joshua was thinking, God, I don't know that I'm capable of this. This is a big thing, and I'll go. I have no doubt that Joshua was willing to go. So I'll go, but do you help me understand how this is going to work? Similar to what Mary was saying, Lord, I believe you, but help me understand because I'm a virgin. Because Joshua says, I know that you have called me and that you will go with me. Help me understand how this is going to work. If you've read down to verse 9, you realize that I left a very important phrase out, which we'll touch on right now. Have not I commanded thee? Have not I commanded thee? It is God that speaketh with thee. It is God that calleth thee. It is God who commandeth thee. Hasn't He called us? Hasn't He said to us, you are my child. You are my son, my daughter. You are the one whom I love. You are the one for whom I sent my son. And as Paul would take up this theme in the book of Romans, he would say, if God has delivered His very own son for us, how can He deny us anything? Joshua could see all of these miracles, and he had been given this charge. And now, at the very end, God Himself says, be strong and of good courage. And God rests it and lays it on this foundation. Have not I commanded thee? Isn't it God who called Joshua to this work? Isn't it God who calls you and I? Isn't God able? Can't He do? Isn't He faithful? Won't He deliver? Will He be able to fulfill His promises? Absolutely, to every single one of those questions. So when we say, When Brother Keith or when I or Brother Randy or Brother Allen says, be strong and of good courage, you have to understand that the premise that we're resting this on, the foundation for our statement, is not because of anything in ourselves, not our own wisdom or some idea that we have that things will all work out okay. That may be true. But it's hard when you're struggling against something to remember that in the middle of darkness, sometimes it seems like there's just this pinprick of light out there. The premise for all of this is that God has commanded us. He's called us. And if He's called us, then we can also remember that it is God who worketh in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is able. He is powerful. He is mighty to save, and He brings deliverance. If God has delivered His only begotten Son on our behalf, so that we might have a place before Him in His kingdom, and this now I'm speaking of His eternal house, if we have that place with Him, and we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and we are more than conquerors through Him, and we have been adopted into His family, and God has commanded us to do something, shouldn't it be our very first recourse to remember who is doing the calling? Therefore, leaving those things behind and reaching out for those things which are ahead, I stretch forth my hand, Paul says, I stretch forth my hand for the prize, for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Everything else doesn't matter. Not because Paul was anything of himself, because he had anything to boast of, but because he knew what Zacharias learned, what Mary knew, what Joseph learned, what Joshua learned. It is God that calleth, and He is able. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, for the Lord has called you.